Why don't you take your Bibles with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 4 by way of introduction here this afternoon. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And while you're turning there, I want to give you a brief testimony of something that the Lord has done in my life over the years. I've told you I went to a Baptist college. It was not an independent Baptist college. And so I was taught different things that I've had to relearn over the years. One of those things is I was taught a modified Calvinism at this Baptist college, and I had to study out the issue of that. And so since I had to come up with a subject for a doctoral dissertation, decided that was a good subject to work on that. And I spent hours upon hours studying out the issue of Calvinism. Someday I'll share with you my findings on that and the Lord's timing. But also something else was Baptist history, church history even in general. I was taught that the church started on the day of Pentecost because of the Dallas Theological Seminary influence that I told you was in our college. So literally I had to go through and study the issue, and when I was studying out the issue of the day of Pentecost being the start of the church, and to be honest with it, I wanted to study out the other side as well. And all of a sudden I realized that there was all kinds of scriptural evidence for the church starting before the day of Pentecost and very little for the day of Pentecost that I was taught. It's like, well, what am I supposed to do? I guess I'm going to line it up with the Bible instead of what I was taught. Another one of those issues is dispensationalism. As I mentioned, started on this a couple weeks ago, the issue of dispensationalism was heavily taught in our college in Ankeny, Iowa. It was a Baptist college, but it was, again, heavily influenced by Dallas Theological Seminary. And I want you to consider here, even as we looked last week, we looked at the life of C.I. Schofield. And I really believe, in some ways, as I said, 1 Timothy 5 and verse 8 describes him, because 4 years after his profession of faith, he still was not providing for his wife and 2 daughters. So you see that there was nothing that was changed as far as his character was concerned. There's a lot of questionable things, even writing them out of his will and all of those things, not even mentioning them in his last biography. I really believe there's some questionable things about his life. And so if we're going to be following teaching that's been around for over 100 years, it's probably a good idea to check out the teacher behind it. Because in reality, when you look at his life, why are we so strongly tied to a teaching when there is not a godly character to back things up? And a lot of people don't realize that, and they just blindly accept Schofield's teaching as the Word of God. I want you to consider this passage here this afternoon by way of introduction, verse 1, 2 Corinthians 4, verse 1. Therefore, seeing we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we faint not, but have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. Now, there are a lot of people who will say, this is what I already said in the first lesson on our study of this. I want to take my time going through this because I'm actually using this as I've done other subjects. I'm checking to see what I've been taught by the Word of God. And in fact, there's some new material that I did not come across years ago when I taught that course on dispensationalism, as I mentioned. But as you think about the aspect of dispensationalism, here's something that a dispensationalist wrote. How many of you recognize the name H.A. Ironside? A very familiar name in fundamental circles. He wrote a book, Wrongly Dividing the Word of Truth. Now, let me remind you that this is a dispensationalist writing about a form of dispensationalism. That sets the context here. I have no hesitancy in saying that its fruits are evil. It has produced a tremendous crop of heresies throughout the length and breadth of this and other lands. It has divided Christians and wrecked churches and assemblies without number. It has lifted up its votaries, I guess, in intellectual and spiritual pride to an appalling extent, so that they look with supreme contempt upon Christians who do not accept their peculiar views. And let me just say this, there's a lot of dispensationalists who will say that, and we're not just talking about ultra or hyper-dispensationalists. In most instances, where it has been long tolerated, it has absolutely throttled gospel effort at home and sown discord on missionary fields abroad. So true are these things of this system that I have no hesitancy in saying it is an absolutely satanic perversion of the truth. Instead of rightly dividing the word, I shall seek to show that these teachers wrongly divide the word and that their propaganda is anything but conducive to spirituality and enlightenment in divine things. That's again in the book, Wrongly Dividing the Word of Truth. Now, as I have studied out dispensationalism, I am convinced that dispensationalism normally, naturally leads to hyper or ultra dispensationalism. In fact, I'm going to share some evidence with you that in many ways, C.I. Scofield was deceptive as far as his notes were concerned. As I mentioned last week, C.I. Scofield introduced compromise regarding creation. The gap theory is found, according to him, in Genesis chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Now, I did not deal with that in detail because I've done that in another study. If you're interested in listening to some of that, it's in the Genesis series online. And I think it was Brother Carl that mentioned a very important word in verse 2. It's a three-letter word that it's amazing how it ruins preaching. Anyone I've heard talk about the gap theory, they totally ignore a three-letter word found in almost every verse in chapter 1. And. You check it out sometime. Every verse, but I think like two or three verses, has the word and in it. So we have something that's tied together from verse 1 to verse 2. And. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, heaven and the earth, and the earth was without form and void. C.I. Scofield says that that is an original creation that was destroyed by God. So how do you have Adam being the source of sin and death in our world then if there was a pre-Adamic race that was destroyed and judged by God? So again, he makes accommodation of billions of years from evolution. Again, I'll remind you of this note here for those that were not here last week. Genesis 1:1, he has this note. The first creative act refers to the dateless past and gives scope for all of the geologic ages. Oh, that's an open door for accepting parts of evolution. He also opens the door for the day-age theory with this statement in Genesis 1, verse 5. The use of evening and morning may be held to limit day to the solar day, but the frequent parabolic use of natural phenomena may warrant the conclusion that each creative day was a period of time marked off by a beginning and ending. He opens it up to the day-age theory. Again, he offered compromise with Darwinian evolution. Something else I mentioned last week, C.I. Scofield introduced compromise regarding the importance of the local church. As I emphasized, he says in the introduction to Ephesians, this is the true capital C church, not the local church. I take offense to that because he is saying this is not a true church then. And in reality, many of the non-denominational churches and so on are formed out of that false teaching. And again, he emphasizes that a local church is not a true church. As I said, he also teaches that the church age will end in failure. Contrary to what our Lord Jesus Christ said, I will build my church and what? The gates of hell shall not prevail against it. The church age is not ending in a failure. Again, there's going to be a falling away, the Bible tells us. There's going to be a departing from the faith in the last days. But we're not talking about a failure as far as the church is concerned. Third, I mentioned also that C.I. Scofield laid the foundation for a lawless, judge-not philosophy of our modern-day Christianity. There's a theological term called antinomianism, against law. In reality, antinomianism has its roots in dispensationalism, if you study that out. Now, it's very interesting as far as some of the statements that I came across, I was reminded of here this last week from my previous research. Charles Spurgeon said this. This was a warning that he gave in The Sword and the Trowel. And let me remind you that Charles Spurgeon was pastor during the time when dispensationalism was taking hold in England. And he refers to them as the Darby Brethren. And John Nelson Darby, and I'll mention that here in a moment, but John Nelson Darby was the publisher of many false doctrines. So why are we following a system that is rooted in error? But again, he talks about Christians who are freed from the obligation to obey the law of God because of Darby Brethren. Listen to this warning that he gives. With the deadly heresies entertained and taught by the Plymouth Brethren in relation to some of the most momentous of all the doctrines of the gospel and to which I have adverted at some length, I feel assured that my readers will not be surprised at any other views, however unscriptural and pernicious they may be, which the Darbyites have embraced and zealously seek to propagate, Among these is the doctrine that the moral law is a thing with which believers in Christ have nothing to do, not even as a rule of life. This doctrine pervades the writings of the Darbyites, as well as their oral, quote-unquote, teaching. Now, also, let me just mention this quote here by Lewis Berry Chafer, who was a student or a disciple of C.I. Schofield. Lewis Berry Chafer, of course, the founding president of Dallas Theological Seminary, wrote this: "Since law and grace are opposed to each other at every point, it is impossible for them to coexist either as the ground of acceptance before God or as the rule of life. Of necessity, therefore, the scriptures of the New Testament, which present the facts and scope of grace, both assume and directly teach that the law is done away, removed, totally removed. Consequently, law is not in force in the present age in any sense whatsoever." Did you hear that statement? "This present nullification of law applies not just to the legal code of the Mosaic system, but to every possible application of the principle of law." That's a quote from his book, Grace. Charles Ryrie said, of course, he was a professor at Dallas Theological Seminary, most famous for his Ryrie Study Bible, and it's available in not just the King James, but all kinds of different perversions. Charles Ryrie said, "The law was never given to the Gentiles and is expressly done away for the Christian." As I asked last week, why then does God write the law on the Gentiles' hearts? If it does not apply to us in any way, then why did he take the time and the effort to write it in our conscience? Again, Romans 2, verses 14 and 15. C.I. Schofield wrote, "In this sense, the Sermon on the Mount is pure law." Remember I told you they teach that Matthew has nothing to do with us, New Testament church age saints. "The Sermon on the Mount, in its primary application, gives neither the privilege nor the duty of the church." That's a Schofield Reference Bible. Note Matthew chapter 5 and verse 2. Let me just mention this as far as some other scriptures that I was reminded of. I gave you a whole list last week. But can I remind you that Romans 3 verses 19 and 20 says, "All the world will become guilty before God because of the law." They're still going to be held accountable for the law. Now Romans 10, I want you to see this. Romans 10 and verse 4. Because every once in a while, somebody will say, "What about..." Okay, well, let's look at this verse. I mentioned another one. Romans 6:14 last week? You know, it's another one of their verses that they emphasize. Notice verse 4. "For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth." See? It's the end of the law. Okay, well, let's look at the context. It's talking about Israel rejecting the righteousness of God. Verse 1, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness," notice, they have their own standards of righteousness, "have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth." The end, we're talking about the purpose or the goal of the law being fulfilled when they believe in Jesus Christ. In fact, you want another support text on that? Notice Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3. Again, these were some verses that came to my mind and my attention after I mentioned this last week. Galatians chapter 3, verses 24 and 25. "Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after that faith has come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster." So again, the law's purpose is to bring us and show us that we need Christ. And again, Romans 3, verse 31, I mentioned last week, we establish the law through faith. That's what Paul said. We're not abolishing the faith, like Schofield and others will say. But it's very interesting that Paul actually quotes the law to establish policy in the church at Corinth. "What saith the law?" I do not find anyone in the New Testament saying, "Paul, why are you quoting the Old Testament law? We're under grace, not the law." "What saith the law?" So again, we're talking about some dishonesty here. And that is, I believe, one of the key reasons why we have so much of this judge not philosophy based on rejection of the law of God. As I mentioned, 1 John 3:4 says, "Whoso committeth sin, whosoever committeth sin, transgresseth also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law. That's in the New Testament. We can still transgress the law. Okay, we can transgress the law with sin. It's still true today. So again, that's a matter of dishonesty. Scofield laid the foundation for a lawless judge not philosophy in our modern day Christianity. Here's something new. Scofield introduced compromise regarding the preserved words of God. I know this is a very familiar passage, but I want you to see this in this context. Revelation 22. We've gone here several times over the 4 years I've been here. But I want you to see this again. And here's why I believe this is so urgently needed. We have developed such a blind faith. It's not just in the Independent Baptist movement. It's also in so-called fundamentalism today as well. We have developed such a blind faith. All right, so he quotes a lot of scripture. Boy, he seems very, he has a DD behind his name. All those kinds of things. Dr. So-and-so. So you hear it long enough and often enough, you begin to think that it's true. With that said, notice here in verse 18 and 19. So anyone who attacks the word of God, this is true for that individual. That's very important for us. I don't care whose name it is. It says in verse 18, for I testify unto every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book, if any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. If any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life. Oh, that means he's not saved. Whosoever is not found in the book of life, what? Was cast into the lake of hell, lake of fire. God shall take away his part out of the book of life and out of the holy city. Who's allowed into the New Jerusalem? Believers. And from the things which are written in this book. Listen to this statement that C.I. Scofield has for Mark 16, verse 9 and following. The passage from Mark 16, 9 to the end is not found in the two most ancient manuscripts. Did you hear that? This is found in the Scofield Reference Bible. You want proof for that? Download the app. I've been checking all these quotes out on the Scofield Bible app. That's going to be deleted as soon as I'm done with this series. Notice, it's not found in the two most ancient manuscripts, the Sinaitic and Vatican. Corrupted manuscripts, I might add. Amen. And others have it with partial omissions and variations. But it is quoted by Irenaeus and Hippolytus. Oh, thank God. At least somebody quoted it in the second or third century. Also in that passage, Mark 16, verse 14, in regard to the number 11 in that verse, talking about the 11 disciples, he has this note, a collective term, not necessarily implying that 11 persons were present. It says the 11 disciples were present. Why are you questioning that? Okay, how many disciples, our class, all right, children, how many disciples did Jesus have before he went to the cross? 12. Good job, class. When Judas went out and hanged himself, take away one, how many do we have left? 11. It's not a collective term. It's an accurate term. Also, it's very interesting. John chapter 6. I want you to notice this one. John chapter 6 and verse 69. Again, these are just a few examples I could give you. In fact, what's interesting is C.I. Scofield corrected a lot of the Bible with one two-letter word. Or. If you don't believe me, check it out. Just don't believe in the notes. He will often correct the King James Bible with a two-letter word, or. Over the years, I have never heard anyone give warnings about C.I. Scofield in this regard. Never. I don't remember any of this. I had to go online and find some of these warnings. John 6, verse 69. All right, so this is a statement of faith on the part of Peter. It says here, he says, thou hast the words of eternal life in verse 68. And we believe and are sure that thou art that Christ, the Son of the living God. So here's his little or. So the note for the 1917 C.I. Scofield Bible says, or, in other words, this is a better reading. We have believed and come to understand that thou art the Holy One of God. Following the modern perversions. Where did he? In fact, let me give you another example here. Here's the note on Acts 8:37. You know, the Ethiopian's testimony of faith in Christ. The best authorities omit Acts 8:37. So why is C.I. Scofield exalted, blindly exalted, as some good theologian? Where does this come from? C.I. Scofield followed the example of dispensationalist John Nelson Darby, sometimes called the father of dispensationalism. In fact, one article that I came across called Darby a forerunner of the modern Bible movement. Here's the one who essentially discipled C.I. Scofield in his teaching. So Darby introduced it. C.I. Scofield popularized the corrupted Bible. Now, John Nelson Darby introduced this to dispensationalism with his 1867 New Testament. It's interesting, Westcott and Hort Committee consulted John Nelson Darby, the father of dispensationalism. That sends a red flag up for me. By the time the Scofield Bible had been published, the revised version had been in circulation for decades, but it was not widely accepted. It was not replacing the authorized version, as it's sometimes called, the King James Bible. That's what their goal was to replace the King James Bible. Until the Scofield Bible gained wide acceptance, Baptists and fundamentalists had mostly rejected Westcott and Hort and all of the Bible correctors. There was a reason why C.I. Scofield went to England before the first edition of the Scofield Reference Bible came out. There was a reason for it. And some believe very strongly that he went there to study Darbyism and also possibly Westcott and Hort. All right, so fast forward to 1967. The new Scofield Reference Bible took his views of Scripture to their natural conclusions. How many of you are familiar with the new Scofield Reference Bible? Like an idiot, I bought my wife a new Scofield Reference Bible thinking it would replace her old Scofield Reference Bible. Well, after I had put her name on the Bible, I couldn't take it back. So we were stuck with it, and we finally threw it away because that's what it was. It's garbage. The new Scofield Reference Bible actually alters the King James Bible. The King James word is taken out of the text and placed in the margin, and the translator's words are then placed in the text. So she was having a horrible time trying to read the Bible because she had to look at her margin while she was trying to read out loud. Fundamentalists would not have accepted a Bible version like Westcott and Hort in the early 1900s. C.I. Scofield used the King James Bible, but subtly... Oh, there's an important word as far as the devil. He's more subtle than all the beasts of the field, you know, Genesis 3:1. Subtly, he introduced footnotes promoting the revised version of Westcott and Hort and John Nelson Darby. So let me ask you, in light of what Revelation 22:18 and 19 says, how are Baptists and fundamentalists any different than Mormons? How are Baptists and fundamentalists any different than Jehovah's Witnesses, Catholics, Seventh-day Adventists? If we're going to exalt C.I. Scofield up as some great theologian, how are we any different than these cults? When we follow somebody who adds to God's words, C.I. Scofield, I'll prove that, just hold on, adds to God's words things that the Bible does not say, and also taking away from God's words by promoting corrupt manuscripts. It's based on Darby's corruption and Westcott and Hort critical text. Again, C.I. Scofield opened the way for the modern Bible correctors, Bible critics. Something else, C.I. Scofield introduced compromise regarding the literal interpretation of Scripture. Wait a minute. That's where you're wrong, Pastor. Dispensationalism is literal interpretation. It's not allegorical interpretation. Here's a quote from Charles Ryrie. It said, "Dispensationalism is an interpretive necessity. Without this recognition of the different ways God governed the world, consistent interpretation of the Bible becomes impossible. When did I say dispensationalism started? 1830, right? Are we saying then, if we believe this, are we saying that none of our forefathers in the centuries from 1st century to 1830, none of our Baptist forefathers had the truth? None of our Baptist forefathers proclaimed the truth of God's word? Is that what we're saying then? That's the natural conclusion if we believe that statement. That that consistent interpretation of the Bible becomes impossible without dispensationalism. I've told you that I believe it's a man-made system. As far as this allegorical type of interpretation, this note is found on Genesis 1:16. It's not quoted verbatim. I didn't write it down from my app. But Genesis 1:16, C.I. Schofield has this allegorical interpretation, this literal interpretation, I'm sorry. The Son, talking about creation, the Son is a type of Christ. Okay, we can find, Son of Righteousness with healing on his wings. Okay. The moon is a type of the church. Okay? The stars of individual believers. Where can you find that in relation to the church? The closest I can find is relation to Israel. Remember Joseph's dream? The sun, the moon, and the stars. The closest I can find, not the church. So again, he just assumes that we're going to believe that. Also another note in Genesis chapters 1 and 2, Eve is a type of the church as the bride of Christ. Can you show me in the Bible? He automatically assumes we're going to believe that just because he said so. Because after all, he had DD behind his name. Noah's Ark pictures the preservation of Israel through the tribulation period. That's allegorical, that's spiritualizing things. That's exactly what the allegorical interpretationists do. And we say we're following literal interpretation. No, we're following allegorical interpretation when we follow these things. Genesis 11 says that Babel strikingly parallels that of the professing church. No, if anything, it shows us what the new the United Nations is all about. The church supposedly was not even thought of as an afterthought until after Christ. So how is he using this as a picture of the church? I want to talk about the seven dispensations. Can you show me in the Bible where the Bible says there are to be seven divisions in the Bible? Okay, when you talk to another dispensationalist, there's nine. You talk to another dispensationalist, no, there's 18. Do you realize that's how much variation we have amongst dispensationalists? Why? Because there's nothing in the Bible that tells us how many divisions, except Old Testament, New Testament. There's not seven, there's two. Before Christ, after Christ. That simplifies it a lot for me. Literally, I believe the Schofield system destroys the unity of the Bible. Now, here's what I want you to see. Revelation chapter 2. I mentioned this in our first lesson, just as an illustration. Revelation chapter 2 and 3. Here's the note from C.I. Schofield, because he's an authority on this, so we need to pay attention to what he says. He says there's a fourfold application of the seven churches. First of all, local churches that actually were addressed. The second application to all churches in all time. Hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. There's also a personal application to him that hath an ear, let him hear. But he also says there's a prophetic application. Now, first and foremost, I ask, where does the Bible say that? And here's how most dispensationalists will break this down. Ephesus represents the first decades of the church, sometimes referred to as the apostolic church. Okay, can you show me where it says that? Now, Jesus had an opportunity because he was giving these statements to these seven churches. Jesus could have very clearly said, this is a picture of what's going to happen in the first centuries. So pay attention, Ephesus. Smyrna talks about the period of the great persecutions. Now, there's a question I have immediately with that. When was the period of great persecution as far as the churches were concerned? Pretty much from the beginning, clear to the end. Okay, so there's no period of time then, all right? So that's kind of shot down. Pergamos speaks of the church in the world after the conversion of Constantine in AD 316. Nothing in the Bible that says anything about that. Thyatira is the papacy. Romanism, Jezebel, weds Christian doctrine to pagan ceremonies. Sardis speaks of the Protestant Reformation. Okay? Because Scofield said so, because there's nothing in the Bible about that. Philadelphia speaks of the missions and evangelism movement. And Laodicea, that's the age we're in now, self-satisfied profession of the last days. We're in the Laodicean age. Let's see what Jesus actually said about these seven churches in verses 19 and 20 of Revelation chapter 1. Write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. The mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks. So he's giving us the interpretation of this. Now Scofield says, you know, Jesus was wrong, because these are periods of time throughout the 2,000 years of church age history. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. All right, when you do a study of this, obviously these are talking about the pastors, the messengers of the church, each individual church. And the seven candlesticks, which thou sawest, are the seven periods of church history. Oh, no, that's Scofield. I'm sorry, I was reading Scofield's notes into what Jesus said. No, he simply says they are the seven churches. They are given to us as an example. Hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. But there is nothing, absolutely nothing in the Bible about these being periods of church history. Something else I want to, I'm just going to introduce it because I don't have time to develop well enough here today. There's deception and dishonesty regarding the nation of Israel. C.I. Scofield says this. I just want to introduce this today because I don't have time to thoroughly deal with this. There, see, preacher, that's where you're going into heresy. I thought Jesus said we were not set dates. But what date is used in regarding Israel? Saying, we know we're in the last days. 1948. I thought we weren't supposed to set dates. This generation shall... So everybody's like, 1988! That's all part of dispensationalism. That's all rooted in that. Here's what C.I. Scofield said in Deuteronomy 30, verse 3. It is important to see that the nation Israel has never, I emphasize that word, never as yet taken the land under the unconditional Abrahamic covenant, nor has it ever possessed the whole land. Is that true? I decided to do some checking. Exodus 23. Exodus 23, verse 31. That's quite a bold statement. And so many really believe the modern day Zionist movement is the answer to these promises. I may address that here briefly today so you know where I'm coming from. Exodus 23, verse 31. And I will set thy bounds from the Red Sea, even unto the Sea of the Philistines, and from the desert unto the river. For I will deliver the inhabitants of the land into your hand, and thou shalt drive them out before thee. All right, so that's what God told Israel they were going to possess. Let's me Joshua chapter 11. There is a verse that we saw here today that I want to relook just briefly here. Joshua chapter 11, verse 23. So Joshua took the portion of the land. No, God said Joshua took the whole land according to all that the Lord had said unto Moses. Various passages, we just looked at one. Joshua gave for inheritance unto Israel according to their divisions by their tribes, and the land rested from war. God said Joshua took the whole land, but C.I. Scofield said never, never, ever have they possessed the whole land. Joshua 21. All right, so this is during the time of the conquest, so Joshua would have really surely known. Joshua chapter 21, verse 43. And the Lord gave unto Israel all the land. Oh, wait a minute. No. This has got to be an error in the Bible. The Lord gave unto Israel all the land which he sware to give unto their fathers. And they possessed it and dwelt therein. But Scofield says they've never had all the land. And the Lord gave them rest round about, according to all that he sware unto their fathers. And there stood not a man of all their enemies before them. The Lord delivered all their enemies into their hand. There failed not aught, not anything of his good thing, of the good thing which the Lord had spoken unto the house of Israel. All came to pass, except they didn't possess all the land. That's not what the Bible said. 1 Kings chapter 4, verse 21 tells us the area that Solomon had as king. 1 Kings 4 and verse 21. Solomon reigned over all kingdoms, from the river unto the land of the Philistines, unto the border of Egypt. They bought presents and served Solomon all the days of his life. I want you to consider more than one occasion Israel had all the land that God had promised to them. Now, here's what I want to point out here. This other stuff will develop in another lesson. Again, the Bible emphasizes we're to not set dates, but that's exactly what's happened as far as the nation of Israel. Supposedly, the last days started in 1948. Now, here's why I say we've accepted this just without ever looking at it. And so now when a Baptist preacher says, that's not true, I sound like I'm a heretic. Yet, when you read the Bible, we see that the last days started in the first century, not 1948. Hebrews 1, verse 2, Acts 2, verse 17, 1 John 2, 18. Various passages talk about it being in the last days. Now, here's why I say this, and again, I'm just going to introduce this here for the sake of time. Many try to say that the modern Zionist movement is a fulfillment of prophecy, using the Scofield Reference Bible as their proof. And yet, when we look at modern Israel, it is atheistic and agnostic at best. That's 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. I'm sorry to say that I, as a preacher, I have used the nation of Israel regathering, if you want to use that term. That's the term that's used anyway. In 1948, well, that's a signal we're in the last days. Because I believed what I was taught. 1 Thessalonians 2, verses 14 and following. For ye, brethren, became followers of the churches of God, which in Judea are in Christ Jesus. For ye also have suffered like things of your own countrymen, even as they have of the Jews, who both killed the Lord Jesus and their own prophets, and have persecuted us. This is Israel. And they please not God and are contrary to all men. There's a description of the modern day Jew. Contrary to all men. Forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they might be saved. To fill up their sins alway. For the wrath has come upon them to the... For the wrath of God has come upon them to the uttermost. As far as the nation of Israel is concerned today, they have God's wrath on them, not his blessing. Wait a minute, that's not what Scofield said. I know this as a fact because we used to get email updates from missionaries who could not go as missionaries to Israel. They're not allowed in Israel as missionaries. There is no religious liberty for biblical Christianity in Israel. They have to go in... Like other countries around the world, they have to go in with some other reason for being there. Israel today is corrupt and perverted. Tel Aviv was voted the most gay city in 2016. That sheds a lot of light on Revelation 11, verse 8. The great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. As I understand Scripture, and I've studied this out here a lot this last 2 weeks. As I understand Scripture, God is the one who's going to restore Israel, not the Zionist movement.
Amen.
Wait a minute, preacher! We have heard this for so long, we accept it as fact now. Why the Star of David? I stumbled onto this. Why the Star of David? As we close, notice this, Acts chapter 7. I came across all kinds of things. Obviously more than I can do in one lesson. Or two. Maybe even three, we'll see. I want for us, this is the process I go through when I'm testing things that I hear, whether or not it's actually Scripture. I'm showing you how I'm putting to practice everything that I've taught you as far as interpreting the Bible, studying the Bible properly. Acts chapter 7, verses 42 and 43. Here's what Stephen said to the first century Israel. Talking here, in fact, verse 41, and they made a calf in those days and offered sacrifice unto the idol and rejoiced in the works of their own hands. That's what idolatry is all about. Then God turned and gave them up to worship the host of heaven. This is Israel. As it is written in the book of the prophets, O ye house of Israel, have ye offered to me slain beasts and sacrifices by the space of 40 years in the wilderness? Yea, ye took up the tabernacle of Moloch. We've talked about Moloch earlier this morning. And notice the star of your god Remphan, figures which ye made to worship them. And I will carry you away beyond Babylon. The star of Israel was representative of idolatry in Israel. Well, wait a minute, it's a star of David. There's no evidence at all in history that David had a star to represent his kingdom. You know where the star most likely came from? King Solomon. When he started following all his wives' false gods. This is exactly what he's talking about right there. The hexagon star is a pagan symbol. In fact, it was introduced by the Rothschilds, the Rothschild family that bought a lot of land in Israel. Part of the British Zionist movement. I'm going to share this stuff with you, but if you follow the links, the British Zionist Federation was part of the Balfour Declaration of 1917. And that was a British push for national Israel. All right, keep following the links. Oxford Press was an English printing company that offered C.I. Schofield a contract. In 1917, the second edition of the Schofield Bible came out the same year as the Balfour Declaration. By the way, last I checked, you cannot even get the 1909 Schofield Bible anymore. Keep following the links. Freemasonry is a key player in the Zionist movement. Think about Schofield's ties to a 33rd degree Mason in Dallas. The goal is the establishment of the New World Order, not a nation of Israel. Now, I'm not saying that as a nation we should not support the nation of Israel as a political ally. But let me point out here that present day Israel is not the biblical fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy.
Amen.
They are agnostic, they are atheistic. All Israel shall be saved. That's what Paul said. Very few Jews actually believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's not God's fulfillment of it. When God comes back, it says they will believe in him whom they have pierced. They won't want anything to do with the Messiah. They've rejected Jesus Christ outright. His blood be on us and on all our children. As I've said before, is it any wonder that the Jews have suffered so much in the last almost 2,000 years. They called God's judgment upon them. His blood be on us. Do you think you're going to get away with crucifying the Lord of glory without consequences? Yeah, we've heard this for so long, so many decades now, when a Baptist preacher says, the current status of Israel is not the fulfillment of Bible prophecy. I'm going to show you more details of that. So I hope you stick around for next week. Because here's the whole key. What does the Bible say instead of what does a man say about the Bible? That's where we are. I've spent hours studying this out. Hours. I can literally say now days. What I find in the Scofield Bible and dispensationalism, it lacks concerning the Word of God. Father, I pray that you'd help us to be discerning. Lord, so many times we hear a persuasive speaker. We hear a persuasive teacher say things. And then as it becomes more and more accepted, we just automatically believe it's true. Lord, I don't want for us to have blind loyalty. I don't want for our church to have blind loyalty for this preacher. What does the Bible say? That's what I want for us to emphasize in our ministry here. What does the Bible say? Father, as I look at Israel, as I look at perversion of God's words, so many different things emphasized in our study. Lord, I see that a man's Bible that has been exalted as the Word of God, his writings equal or even greater than the Word of God. That's a serious problem. So Lord, help us to be discerning. Lord, I'm asking our people to search what I've said today. Lord, I've been searching your word. I ask that they'll do the same so that they make sure what I'm teaching them is indeed the truth. I pray in Jesus' name, amen.